If you will, we'll turn to Philippians in the fourth chapter. We're finally getting to the last chapter of this book. It's been full of a richness that I had not known in studying it. My mind was refreshed with some things I did know, but then also taught by some things I didn't know in this letter as he wrote it. And so we come through it, and again, the domineering or the important message of it, there's two things. That's joy. Desires that they be a joyful people, and unity. You always see unity in this particular book of the Bible, as Paul would reinforce his thinking on that time and time again. Now we come to a place where, as he's winding it down, as he's ending his letter, he kind of sums things up and points some things out. And what he is mainly concerned with as he comes to this fourth chapter is their spiritual stability. As we look through here, we find many instances of unbelief. They were not being Christ-like. There were very many problems that Philippi was facing, although it was a church that evidently Paul favored, it seemed, in his love, and they for him. But it wasn't a perfect church by a long shot. And so Paul is coming as he begins winding this letter down and begins to pull out some things directed towards their spiritual stability or their spiritual instability at this particular time. So let's read Philippians in the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll begin looking at some of these thoughts here. And there'll be seven different things that he brings out in that concerning spiritual stability we'll deal with in the coming weeks. This is kind of a introductory comments to that this morning. Again, let me back up to the third chapter in verse 20, so we'll understand what the therefore is there for. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Paul, as he says that, is encouraging us as believers. As we look at that, he had talked right before them of those that were false prophets, those that come among them to use them and abuse them to get what they could. He says their gods in their belly. They were simply worldly-minded, some of them were. But he reminds us of where we as true believers, where our citizenship is. We're encouraged by these comments. And Paul and all the rest of the writers, as you read this, you're going to find from time to time when he encourages us, he has something to say that is going to be a rebuke for us. And that's just godly wisdom. You know, when you're talking with someone, with a child especially, the best thing to do is call out some good features that they've done, some good things they've done. And as Jesus said in Revelations of the seven chapters, seven churches there, he said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." It's always good to give someone a little positive so that their ears will be ready to receive that. That's godly wisdom. So he says this in combating a negative on one side and then now going to talk to them from his heart as Paul is wont to do. His heart is always showing for the people of God. I can remember his agony for the church at Ephesus, where he said he cried with his prayers for 3 years, crying over them and desiring that they turn from some things or that they learn some things. So now, as Paul says this, he says in the fourth chapter, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Now I want you to see, he's laying it on. We might say he's laying it on a little thick, but this is from Paul's heart. Now he's not trying to conjure up anything emotionally for them or to delve in their feelings. He's just expressing his love for them. Remember now, he's in a prison writing this. He's not really, I think we have a tendency to forget and think that he's standing before them as he's talking, but he's not. He's got a distance in between him and them, and he wants to be there with them. And so he begins to speak to them, and in speaking to them, he describes how he feels about them, how his love for them is. He says, he calls them my beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy, my crown. Tells them to stand fast in the Lord, and then again he uses the word beloved. So he wants them to know emphatically that he cares for them in a great, great, intimate way. And they already know this. The Philippians already know that. They had a love for Paul. They ministered to him when other churches were not. When they could not, they still gave of what they did not have and still ministered to him. But I wanted to point out his love for them there as he now begins to point out some things that they need to do. Now, there was a problem in the church, and we began to see it in the second verse. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, we have a couple of sisters there that are evidently prominent in the church by reading behind the scenes there and gleaning what you can there. It seemed like they were perhaps causing a division in the church. And again, we see Paul's message is unity. And so this is one thing that he's really point on. And he sees that, calls them by name, so you know that's very important too. It's like calling them out. He's pointing them out that this is a problem not unknown to the rest of the church. Evidently everybody else is aware of that, or Paul wouldn't have embarrassed them in any such fashion. Had it been something he could have done in private, Paul would have done it in private. But this was affecting the church, and so he names the names. And not only that, but he turns around and says, you need to help us out too, talking about the true companions, or talking about the other leadership of the church. He reminds them that these women labored with me in the gospel. Now, I don't know to what extent. They didn't preach the gospel, but they could have been ministering and witnessing and whatever it took, maybe physically feeding them and doing whatever it took. They were very involved in promoting the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He talks about that. And then he says this and wants us to know that this is the way we ought to be as Christians, no matter what we find in our lives. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what comes into our lives, no matter what situation comes. He's saying they've been through many things. They're facing many things. Right now they're facing some disunity, but he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Don't lose focus on who the head of the church is. Keep your mind focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we do that, as we meditate upon His truths day and night, as we incorporate the Word of God in our lives, then that joy is going to come as part of that benefit of that package that God has given unto us. He said, let your gentleness be known to all men. The King James says, let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He really describes how our prayers ought to be. And that if you'll go back and meditate on that a while, you'll find out there's a lot involved in how our prayers are to be offered up to God. And how we're to address Him. How we're to be anxious for nothing. That's worrying. We do that. We worry. It's sinful to worry. When we get to the W word, that's sin. We can have the C word, which is concern. We ought to be concerned. There's something wrong with us if we're not concerned for the body of Christ. But when we cross the line from concern to worry, we've left off trusting Christ and we're trying to do it in the flesh. Or we've left off the avenues that God has given us. Jesus tells us the same thing. Take no thought for tomorrow. For sufficient for today is the evil thereof. He said, you ain't got time to worry. He said, you just focus on what's at hand right here. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Hey, that doesn't leave anything out. Notice that. He doesn't say in some things. He said, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Supplication is begging. There's a holy begging here. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, always being thankful, no matter what the situation. Let your request be made known to God. And then the results of that, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You've ever been in a difficult situation and people are looking at you and they're even wondering themselves, what in the world, how are they holding up? How are they able to do that? And we may not be able to explain that ourselves. We may not be able to precisely explain that, but we understand this, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. My response would be, I don't know. All I know is it comes to God. God sends it. It comes through Him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit to me. God loves me so much that He's allowed these circumstances in my life. I don't understand that, but I understand that God loves me. And I understand another thing, that He's conforming me to the image of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He's a good God, and this is for my good. And ultimately, what I really want to see is for His glory. I want God to be glorified. And so we may not have the full, we may not never know the fullness of why we go through something so tragic and terrible as some of the things we've mentioned on our prayer list. We may not ever be able to explain that, but we can have the peace that passes all understanding. We can have the joy that we sang about, joy unspeakable and full of glory. We can have that because it's promised by God. Then he says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is any praise, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, he's just given us a whole lot of things to meditate about. Whole lot of study material right there. He said, you meditate upon these things. And now, when you do that, and you're meditating upon all that he said in verse 8 there, then verse 9 comes along. The things which you learned, and we have to learn them. So it's not just enough to read them and say, well, that's a wonderful passage of Scripture. And I'm encouraged by that. I can be encouraged by reading some Scripture, knowing that that's what God has for me. But there's more to it than just reading the Scripture. We must have an understanding. We must understand it to be able to apply it. And that's what he's saying. The things which you learned and received, it's one thing to hear the Word of God, another thing to receive the Word of God, and heard and saw in me, Paul's saying, I'm the example, you can look to me. Follow me as I follow Christ, is what he would tell you. He's not saying follow Paul just because I'm Paul. He said follow me because I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, can't leave anything, those things undone. No, the promise is not the promise anymore. He says, the things that you've learned, received, heard, and saw in Paul, or the other apostles, or any other child of God that's living a holy, righteous life. These do. See, we go back to James, and he says, not just enough to hear the word, you must be a doer of the word. And the word then becomes a work, you see. So we're a doer of the word, it becomes a work. These do. And the promise is the God of peace will be with you. I think it's wonderful that that phrase is used, not just that God will be with you, the God of peace will be with you. Our peace gets disturbed quite a bit on this old earth, quite a bit. But here we find in this rich book a great formula, you might call it, I guess. I don't know if I want to call it a formula or not, but the things that God has said, one of His promises, that if you learn it, receive it, heard it, and saw it in others or in Paul, these do. Make them operational in your life. The things that Paul does, you do like him. Follow his example. And the promise is, and the God of peace will be with you. We all need peace in our lives. Can't live without peace. And so we find that there. So he gives an introduction in this last part. And again, the subject being spiritual stability. And he desires that they be stable in their church life. He lists some things there. If we read that in chapter 8, or verse 8 and verse 9, those things will stabilize our lives. And so the stability needs to be there. We live in a country where many so-called churches are unstable. And it starts with the leadership on down. They don't preach the whole counsel of God. They leave parts of it off. They're not understanding about other things. I'm reading a book now, If God Were Good, and it's talking about suffering. Probably going to be the next thing I preach about. Maybe, I don't know how long that'll be. That'd be a 2-3 year discourse. But there's a very rich book that has really encouraged me. It goes into great detail about it. And it's people's perception about God. And this is a perception where a lot of people say their answer to suffering, because they can't fathom that God would allow suffering. They say, well, God just is too weak to do anything about it. You know, He's really got a good heart towards doing something. He desires to do good and desires to keep suffering away from us, but He's just not able to sometimes. What a pitiful, pitiful God that would be. That's a false God. That's a little g God. You can't find Him in this book. You might find Him somewhere else, in somebody else's book that they wrote. But a lot of people have that perception about Him. They think of God, whether they admit it or not, as some grandfather-looking figure that's doddering around, can't hardly get around. He's done about all he can do. He's about used up. And He doesn't have the power to do what needs to be done. Well, that's propagated across this land, and people buy into that. Why do they buy into that? Because they don't do what we were talking about in verse 9 there. They don't listen, they don't learn, they don't read, they don't study, and they don't do what they see. If they did, they would have the God of peace with them, the true God, the true and living God. And so because of things like that, we find a instability in the churches across our land. And we can all be affected by that. The church is unstable because it hasn't come to grips with the biblical principles of what it means to be stable or to have stability in our lives. And it tends to be seeking answers that aren't there. And the solutions that they have are short term. Just used to be a thing called Jiffy Pop. I don't know if y'all remember it when he did it across the oven. Diane's shaking her head, isn't it? The thing get bigger and bigger. Boy, you get to slobbering more and more, the bigger that thing got, because you know it's going to be good. But it's Jiffy Pop. It's instant popcorn, of course, we have now. We put it in the microwave instantly. People are trying to come up with instant, fast answers, and they neglect going to where they can get the answers in the Word of God. You know, God is more like a slow cooker. He's more like a crock pot when it comes to things. Have you noticed that in your lives? And He's involved in it. He's in it for the long run. And so are we. We're to persevere. And so God doesn't just instantly, and it's not that He doesn't instantly answer our prayers. Sometimes He does that. But for the most part, in our situations, it's a long process for us. Why is that? Because we have the world pulling at us. We have the flesh pulling at us. And old Satan don't like us going that way. He just don't like it. He hates your guts. You're covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. Can't get your soul, but He'll try to disrupt your soul. And so He wants you to be unstable. He wants you to listen to all these quick fix books that are on the market, and the Purpose Driven Life. I think about that. It's still selling millions of books. And ain't nothing to it. It is. Thank you, Brother Rick. There's not a page on there that will give you a sound gospel invitation. All it was a man that ran a business, and he took the business side of it, incorporated Christian words, and said, this is Christian principles. And if you read it and compare it to the Word of God, you're going to find out very quick, ain't nothing to that. There ain't nothing to it. There's no substitute for the Word of God. I thank God for great men who can write and express what's in the Word of God. But even that's not God inspired as this book is. And they would tell you quickly to go back to the Word of God and read that. And they give the right scriptures. You can take the scriptures in that book, Purpose Driven Life, and the scriptures that he gives don't even make sense of what he's saying about it. If you don't believe it, go to, don't buy one. I'm not going to tell you about one. Take my word for that one. But that's not the only one. There's other things like that, and they're always coming up with this, that, and other. How can we get more folks in the church? Well, let's just bring the world into the church, and that'll attract them. I don't want that, brethren. I'd rather look at a church that we're sitting in this morning, knowing that the most of you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're sound and founded in the Word of God. You give me a handful like that. And give me 1,000 that are full of the world. There ain't nothing to it. It's so disruptive. And that's why they're always fighting and fussing and fuming. That's why you can always see that from there. There's not any unity. There's not a oneness. Their idea is we'll get them into the church, and especially the homosexuality. John MacArthur addressed a man one time and said, how do y'all address the homosexual issue? He said, we don't want to offend anybody. So what we do, we get them in. We know there's some coming in because they'll readily admit that they are. And we want to embrace them and love them and let them come on into the church. And we get them comfortable for about 2 years. And then little by little, we start to evangelize them. John MacArthur said they wouldn't last very long in my church. He said, I hate the sin of homosexuality. He said, I love the homosexual. If you'll turn from the sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't help anyone to help pander them in their sin. You need me, you need Brother Reggie, you need men of God that will stand up to speak to you and tell you the truth. And if we won't do that, you need to run us out and go get you somebody that will do it. And that's all there is to it. God's people need to hear God's Word, and they need to be challenged in their personal lives, else we'll never grow. And so that's what Paul is getting to. We've read all the way through here some wonderful messages and how he's dealing with them and how loving he's been to them. But in the process, he's uncovered some difficulties in this particular church that we might not see as we first begin reading over it. And we think about that instability, and there was enough there, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Now we know, under the assumption that the church is under attack, we know that Satan hates the church. We know that. What did Jesus say in John 16? In this world ye shall have what? Tribulation. No, there's no way around that. Now Jesus made a statement of fact. You shall have tribulation. That shall is one of the most sound words, I guess, in the Bible to let you know that that's going to happen. He shall. Jesus shall save his people from their sins. It's going to happen, folks. We're going to have tribulation. Why? Because Jesus said, in this world, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good comfort, he said, or be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So he doesn't leave us comfortless in that. But he does give us some information that we need in John 16. And that's what he's talking about. In that, and this is just kind of summing up what he told them there, there will be days when people will actually persecute you, take your life to do to you what they did to me. Jesus is talking about what they did to him. They will take you before their courts. They will throw you in their prisons. Expect it. What is he telling the believer? Even today, we ought to expect to be persecuted. And yet we don't find that much persecution, do we? We ought to expect it, but it's not there like it ought to be according to the Word of God. So we live in a hostile world. Then there's the hostile flesh that we contend with. There's a hostile devil. And you will be in conflict with all those. Jesus said on another occasion, watch and what? Pray. Watch and pray. He's warning us to be alert, to be aware. It's a ringing theme throughout Peter and Paul's writings, warning them, always be on the ready. Live today to its fullness, but be aware of your surroundings. Look and understand according to the Scripture as it's being taught to you. Paul said on one occasion that the devil moves and roars goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then the flesh stalks the redeemed self to debilitate it and to distract it as much as it possibly can. John MacArthur says this when he's speaking about these particular things. There is the world with all of its allurements that endeavors to entice the believer. We are always under assault in our personal lives. There will be times of persecution and trial, severe trial, subtle persecution in our society, which I think sometimes is more difficult than that which is not so subtle. I think in a society where being a Christian cost you your life, now you know he's not talking about the United States, but he's talking about over yonder, the other side, China, places like that, it will cost you life. Stand up in a square somewhere and say, I'm a Christian. See how long you last. Yeah, you'll either be shot on the spot or dragged away in some prison, tortured and beat to death. Now, this is what he's saying. I think in a society where being a Christian cost you your life, and where being a Christian makes you a prisoner, and where being a Christian shuts you off from society altogether, once you have declared yourself a Christian and it's cut and dried, it might be easier to maintain that testimony than in our society where we are accepted by the world to the degree that we want their acceptance and somehow we are afraid to make our Christianity an issue. Now, that's a commentary on the United States, and a sad one, but it's true. And so subtly we compromise because we are caught between being different and being part, whereas in a society where you're definitely apart from the system, there's no subtlety. In other words, they know where they stand. He brings out an example of this. He said, I think our persecutions may be in some ways harder. I remember a Russian pastor saying to me, through an interpreter, I said to him, how is it to pastor a church there? Is it difficult? He said, this Russian pastor, it's easy. You always know where everyone stands. You're either a Christian or you're not. You're not about to say you're a Christian when there's somebody who's going to machine gun you down. Unless you've got the hope of everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that persecution. We also face personal trials. Well, wait a minute. He said, it's easy. You always know where everyone stands. Also, he said, what I don't understand is how in the world you can pastor a church in America where the compromises are so common and so subtle. So there's a blending, he's saying. He's saying he found that harder looking in his eyes than going back to Russia and preaching the gospel there. He thought that John had a harder job than he had. We have that persecution. We also face personal trials and troubles that cause us to break down in terms of our trust, that make us nervous and anxious and cause us to worry and fret and fume and retaliate and feel vengeance and carry bitterness and bear sorrow. And where do we go to get fixed? We have problems in our marriages, in our families, struggles and dilemmas. And we pursue solutions and resolutions. We fight, even in our own lives, strong temptation to sin. And the world is very clever in its allurements. And the flesh is very vulnerable. And the devil is very aggressive. And it is very much a battle to stay stable. Brethren, that's why we have to stay in the Word of God. We have to stay in the Word of God. We have to understand it and beg God to open up our understanding. The Holy Spirit said, I'll guide you in the way of all truth. That's a promise of God to us. He's there and available, readily available to those who seek after the truth. He said, he will hold it not. He'll show it to you. Ask, seek, and knock. And it'll be done to you. And we don't ask, seek, and knock enough. But that's really what's on Paul's heart here. He's talking about the church of Philippi. And we don't want to have any false illusions about the church of Philippi. We know that they had problems too, but there was a special love that they had for Paul and a special love that Paul had for them. But that doesn't mean that in everything and in every way they were right in all their ways. Paul still had to instruct them, and he found out that there was some instability there. And when we read through it, these are some of the things we've already studied through chapter 1, 2, and 3. Studied a good bit of material. I've been in this message a very, very long time, longer than I ever thought I would be in it. But that's the way the Lord would have it. I believe it's of God. And these are some of the things that we've already uncovered as we look at this church at Philippi. We start off looking at her as a pretty good church. She's pretty sound. She's hanging in there, helping Paul. These are good traits. And nothing wrong with that. We need to pull out the good and look And they're persevering. They're keeping on. But they've got their difficulties too. And in those difficulties, God can use them to enable them to persevere even more. Some of those things where there was a selfishness in the church. You just think back on some of the things I preached, and these will come to your mind. There was self-interest in that church. There were people who had stumbled and fallen from their spiritual stability into conceit and pride, and were more concerned about the things of their own life than the things of others. They did not have the mind of Christ. Some of them didn't. They weren't as spiritually aware as they ought to have been. We know there's a conflict. We just talked about verse 2 and verse 3 about the two women that Paul is going to have them to deal with. And not only that, but he addressed the leadership of the church there and said, you've got to do this too. You've got to, a part in this, you've got to help deal with this issue. There's some instability in the leadership is what he was saying there. And that was a great, great point that he was making. More things that we found as we've been working our way through Philippians. There's been some depression there in that church, some unfounded sorrow, some harshness of spirit, some anxiety, some failure to take prayer seriously. There were some troubled minds. There were some people who weren't trusting God. There were some people who weren't thankful. Again, we just think back of what we've talked about in this letter, and we see that. In other words, it was a church, just a plain old church, just like every other church. Has its problems. Has its problems. And so, Paul is deeply concerned for the stability of the congregation. Jesus was concerned about the stability of the church. You remember on the occasion that Peter denied him those three times, and he was sorrowful for that, and Jesus was ministering to him and got through that particular problem, prophesied for Peter what his end results was going to be. He said, in your younger days, you went where you wanted to. In your latter days, you're going to go where you're led to go. You're not going to be your own boss. And it's going to end up in a way to glorify God. And then, having taught him that and being compassionate enough to really get Peter focused back on, did he really love Christ? You know, he asked him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then finally, you know, Peter dawns on him. Well, surely I do. You know I do, Lord. And so he gets through that and he ministers to him there. And the next thing you know, there's the one that loved him the most, it seemed, John, with his head on his breast all the time. And Peter, having gone through that and done walked away and said, I'm going fishing, and then turned his back on ministry. Christ is restoring him back to the ministry. He has the gall to turn around and say, what about him? What's he going to do? And you know what Jesus said? Don't you worry about him, Peter. You do what I told you to do. I want you to be stable. I want you to be a leader in the church. Carry out the work that's been given unto you. He was concerned about the strength of the disciples as he looked at that. We see it again in Matthew in chapter 10 when he warns them that they would be persecuted for Christ's sake. That there would be those that would hate them, that they would kill them and reject them. You know what he told them about going to the cities, go from city to city, the commission they had, and preach the word. And if they receive it, well and good. You go in the house and you share the gospel with them. If it didn't, what did he say do? He said, stand out there and shake the dust off your feet and go on. He said, there's some that's going to have it, some's not going to have it. Some's going to try to kill you. Some's going to put you in prison. You'll be before the magistrates and they will condemn you for Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake. He wanted them to understand that they couldn't go through something like that and be unstable. They had to understand what they were about, what they were doing, what their mission was concerned of. And so we see that all the way through. Peter was talking about false teachers and agents of Satan who are always attempting to entice what? Unstable souls. Unstable souls. So it's not something that's new today, but it's always been. It was part of Paul and Peter's pastoral duties to do that. I talked about Paul when he warned them for 3 years in his ministry in Ephesus with tears. You can see his heart there just coming out through the tears that he cried for them. Why does Peter repeat things and say, I've told you these things over and over? To put in remembrance so that when I'm not there, you can stay strong, because they concern themselves with the stability of unstable souls. Just the moment the church was born, and as it came out in the New Testament and the New Times, just as sure as that started, there were false teachers already present. There were those distorting the truth. And so this is something that was constantly against the church. Peter was talking about Paul's words that were Holy Spirit inspired. He said they were taken by untaught and unstable people, and they were rest. They were changed around. And so we had to watch that. He said that to their own destruction. So we have to watch how we handle the Word of God. James warns us not to want to be teachers so quick. You know, teachers have a great accountability. Brother Jack and Brother Lamar, they have a great accountability to handling the Word of God. God has entrusted them to study it and know it as best they can. And so there's a great responsibility that comes with that. Same way with me as a pastor, to lead, guide, and direct you to understand the Word of God and to preach the truth from it. James warned about the same thing. He said that a double-minded man is what? Unstable in what? Some of his ways? No, every one of them. Now, can you think about that now? When you think of this thing of stability or instability, when you're unstable, when you're double-minded, you're unstable in all of your ways. There's no way you can please God like that. There's no way. And to show you the importance of being stable, that one scripture, if we didn't say another one, would show the importance of why we need to be single-minded. Minded like Christ, as the Apostle Paul has already admonished us to have the mind of Christ. So we've been warned all the way through, even in the Old Testament. Do you remember what Jacob said when he was talking to his sons? He'd gathered them around, and he's granting them their legacy. In that 49th chapter of Genesis, he calls his eldest son Reuben, and he says to this Reuben, "You are my firstborn, my might." Listen to this blessing on him. "And the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." That was Reuben. That was the firstborn. Look at the blessings and the responsibility that comes with being the firstborn. What a privilege and what an opportunity that he had. But what did he go on to say? This is a tragedy of it. And then he said this, "Unstable as water." See, I've got this water kind of hemmed up right here now. But as it kind of poured out, it'd go everywhere. Why is that? It's unstable. You have to have a container to keep it contained in so it'll behave itself and do what it's supposed to do. But he said, "Reuben, you are blessed among men." Instead of being able to pronounce the blessing that he wanted to bless him with, he said, "You are unstable as water. Ye shall not have the preeminence." You're not going to be able to experience what you should experience as the firstborn. Can't have it. Can't be trusted. What disqualified Reuben? His spiritual instability. What did he do? Well, he committed fornications with Jacob's concubines. We read about that. And so we see he was a fornicator. And that demonstrated his spiritual instability. He wouldn't have dared have done that had he been grounded in faith and trusting in the Lord. He wouldn't have done it. And so he'd been disqualified. And his father said, "You shall not have the preeminence." Spiritual instability is a disqualifier for many things. Many things. Spiritual instability is a disappointment to everyone. Nobody likes it. Nobody wants to be unstable. Nobody wants to fall to false doctrine. We don't want to fall into trials and literally get crushed and so depressed that our depression is unrealistic. We don't want to fall into temptation. If you catch us in our moments of spiritual saneness, we will affirm that we want to be spiritually stable. That's what we want. We want to be called what God calls us, the children of God. We want stability. We want that. But the question is how? How is it that we can remain spiritually stable? And that's the question that we need to answer. What is that talking about? In a sense, you can equate spiritual stability with godliness, Christ-likeness, holiness, maturity. But it is nonetheless very basic to Christian living. And the heartbreak really in the heart of God as He views the church today must be over this tremendous instability. We vacillate all over the place theologically in the midst of trials and temptations from leaders on down. So how can we be stable? How can we stand firm? How can we get over the ups and downs to an even keel? Remember what I always say about a balance? A just weight is His delight. God wants us to be balanced. That means that we should be stable. And that's what we're going to talk about in the next few weeks. Seven basic principles, and this is them. Cultivate harmony in church fellowship. Maintain a spirit of joy. Learn to be content. Rest on a confident faith in the Lord. React to problems with thankful prayer. Think on godly virtues and obey God's standards. That's spiritual stability. Nothing that He hasn't already addressed, but He'll reemphasize those things that we might understand. His need for that is great when we see the Apostle Paul looking at this church that he loved so much and that they loved him so much, and yet he sees within them an instability that is threatening the very fabric of that church. And so he addresses it. Why? Because he loves them. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. God bless us to stand fast in the Lord, to understand what God would have us to understand as we read His Word for Christ's sake.